In my life as a Christian, one thing that I found that I wasn't prepared for is to see some of my friends walk away from the faith. People that we came to love one another because we were together, believed the same gospel and walked together in it, and then they got to a point where for one reason or another, they are no longer able to profess that same faith that they have. And some of these are not just our friends. What do they mean? What exactly don't they believe in? What kind of meaning are they pouring into that word, God, and rejecting or walking away from? I find that as Christians, we are often fluent in talking about who God is personally or what he has done, but not very much in feeling true meaning into that word God and describing what God is essentially. I remember one time listening to, watching a conference just like this one, actually listening to it, and there was a session where moms were discussing catechizing their kids, teaching their kids the catechism. And one of the panelists took issue with the children's version of the Westminster Catechism, which is essentially the same with the London Baptist Confession of Faith. And she said that those catechisms at times are problematic. For example, there's one that asks the children, what is God? And what I do, I change that, because God is not a what, he's a who. And so I tell my kids to memorize it as, who is God? Now, hopefully, at the end of this session, you will see that the catechism is quite right in asking, what is God? It is asking exactly the right question, and we need to answer that question and be eloquent and fluent in that, and then be able to talk meaningfully and helpfully and biblically about who is God. This instinct to drift more towards who is God and what does he do rather than what is God is perhaps a parable that shows just how our generation is. And some would argue that this goes back even more generations, all the way back to philosophers like David Hume and later Soren Kierkegaard with existentialism. It's a parable of a shift in how we think from what things are, what you'd call metaphysics, to how things work and what does something do and what is my experience of that thing. Some experientialism, or maybe you could even say existentialism, in terms of how we interact with something. You find that in our music, for example. I don't care who you are, where are you from, what you did, as long as you love me, right? Yeah? Or just close a home. I have heard 1,000 stories of what they think you are. But I have heard the tender whisper of his love in the night. So it doesn't matter to me too much what he is, what ideas there are. It matters to me that touch, that my experience of him. Now, we definitely need both. But once we throw out an understanding of what God is, then we're going to find that our very theology and thinking about who he is and what he does is actually not strong enough to help us when the rubber meets the road. The assumption is that what a thing is not important. What we can experience is what is true. And what we cannot experience might be true, but who knows? Before we ask how does it relate to me, We have to remember that God has made us as metaphysical beings, as beings who not only experience things and interact with things and get to relate to things, but we also have to ask what that thing is. There's a weakness with a faith that does not concern itself with what God is, which is why this conference then becomes such an important one. Oftentimes, doubt at an existential heart level becomes quite tough if you don't have a metaphysical brain level, let's say, grounding for the existence of God. When people say, "I don't believe in God," what they mean is, many times, I don't sense that I am in touch with God emotionally or psychologically anymore. That's an existential question. But if you don't have a good metaphysical foundation to our faith, then that statement sounds to our hearts and our minds the same as, "I don't believe in the existence of God anymore." So "I don't feel I'm in touch with God emotionally and psychologically" begins to feel and sound like the same thing as, "I don't believe in the existence of God anymore," when actually those two things are different things. If in our mind we're not able to discern the difference. Friends, this is pastorally very helpful. Questions about what God is are going to help us as pastors to disciple a whole generation. And maybe especially as African pastors, we might have a bias that our people might need to overcome, a bias for the relational over the notional. Yeah? We don't care what God is as long as he is good to man and to beast, and he's kind to the sinful and the suffering, and he is generous with the hungry and the poor. But there's a weakness there, because that's only half of what God reveals about himself. What if a person gets to the place where they no longer see their use for God? They no longer feel emotionally or psychologically in touch with God, because that point of connection that we established when they came to God has been filled up, perhaps through more wealth, maybe better healthcare. At that point, does God still have his authority as God and his right to be worshipped? Biblical faith teaches us what God is as much as it teaches us who he is and what he has done. God reveals who he is and what he has done, and also what he is to us as sinners, as humans, as sufferers. We meet the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and they announce to us the forgiveness of sin, the resurrection of the body, and a coming new creation of life everlasting. Amen. But we need to know what God is. Scripture reveals to us this metaphysical reality. Who is this that is coming into relationship with us? Who is this God that is Father, Son, and Spirit? What is this Godness that makes God, God? So this is why we've come to 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 to 8. In the context of this passage of scripture, John is encouraging believers not to be disturbed by false teachers who are hiding in Christian communities. How do we know them? John says, by how they treat other people. Love is such a crucial mark of somebody who has been restored to God, or who God has restored to himself, that you can tell that the image of God is being restored in a person because they are becoming more loving. And why is that? John says, because God is love. This statement can be a challenge, because we think of love as an attribute of God, right? But John here doesn't say that God has love or God is loving. John equates God to love. He doesn't say that God has the attribute of love, but that God is the attribute. Friends, scripture does this a number of times actually, where God equates himself with things that you would think are different from him, that should describe him, but he says that he is those things. So 1 John 1:5, it says that this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, the absolute moral purity of God. God is light. Not that he is like light or he has light. He is his own absolute moral purity. 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 5, when Solomon is building a temple, and God says that Solomon is building a temple for his name, so that his name can dwell in the temple. Okay, is it God in the temple or is it God's name in the temple? But the text is equating God to God's own name. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. Not God spoke and God's speech is like a word, but in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Again, equating that aspect of revelation and equating the very revelation with God himself. Exodus 34:6. Moses asks to see the Lord, and the Lord says, I will show you who I am. And then the Lord shows Moses who he is by describing himself, describing what we understand as his attributes. You might think, God, those are your attributes. It's not you. But biblically, God is again, as we're saying, equating himself to his attributes. This is what we call the doctrine of the simplicity of God. It captures this biblical truth by saying that God is not composed of anything. God is simple. He is without composition. When a thing is simple or a thing is complex, it means that that thing has many parts in it. No, when a thing is complex, it means that that thing has many parts in it. But when a thing is simple, it means it has less parts. And the idea of simplicity means that God has no parts that combine together to be him. He is simple. He is purely himself. All that he tells us that he has in him, like love and wisdom and so on, is actually what he is. It is not that he has love in himself or power in himself, such that love and power are different and distinct things which occur together in God. No, he is love. He is his own power. Let's illustrate this in a kind of a negative way by comparing how this looks like in human beings. So I have a name here, but I did not speak to him, so I'm going to not use his name. I'm going to just take a random name, like Peter Kamau. Okay, very random name. So Peter Kamau goes to the gym, yeah? And he works hard in the gym, and he becomes ripped. You know, isn't that it? He becomes chiseled, yeah? And when you meet him 4 months from the time that he's been faithful in the gym, you look at him and you go like, whoa, Peter, you've changed. Yeah, you look stronger. He tells you, I am stronger. He has added strength to himself. Now, life can also happen to Peter Kamau, who might be a very sweet and kind guy. And at times life happens and life can make you bitter. And if Peter becomes bitter, he would still be Peter, but just as the strength was added to him, and he was still Peter, now bitterness would unfortunately have been added to his temperament, but he couldn't say it's not Peter anymore, because he's a bitter guy these days. We wouldn't say, I've never met you. We could only say you've changed, you've become bitter. But strength and bitterness or kindness, you know, are not Peter's essence. There are things that can be added to Peter, but Peter will still remain Peter. In fact, friends, to be human is to change. To be created is to change. Don't be disappointed. Don't be disappointed when people change. To change is what it means to not be God. We are going to hear about the immutability of God. It is God alone who does not change. If you talk to people who've been married for a number of years, and I've always loved that quote from Tim Keller's book, The Purpose of Marriage. And he says that it's about, at times it's about loving the person that your spouse has become. Yeah. Because they are definitely not the person you married 10 years ago. They've changed. And so your commitment is to them, is to the various versions of them that you get to live with. And that they get to live with as they live with you, because believe it or not, you are changing as well. That's what it means for us to not be God. It is God alone who does not change. We do, and things do, everything does. So these attributes, these changes, are not part of our essence. We are still ourselves. These changes have been called accidents. In us, there are things that can happen to us, can affect us, can add things and remove things about us, but wouldn't turn us into a tree or a cow or a chair. We'd still be ourselves. A man will be a man even if he is tall or short, he is still a man. Because a man is not his own tallness or his own shortness. His attributes are things that are distinct from him, in which he participates. He has a core something about him on which you can attach these attributes. But God, on the other hand, does not have that core critical essence or a body on which you can attach these attributes. This is maybe a helpful way to understand what the concessions mean when they say he is without body or parts, without a core essence, a core mass in which you can add those attributes or attach those attributes. God does not have body or parts. Herman Bavinck, who you have heard mentioned a number of times now, a very helpful writer. And one of the helpful things about Bavinck is that he just has a way of bringing together all the learning of the church before him and just compiling those. And if you love history, you'll often love how he begins and just tells you what this person thought, and this person, and this person, and so on. Very pleasurable to read, right, Chopo? And Herman Bavinck says this about God. He says, one cannot make any real distinction between God's being and God's attributes. Let me say that again. One cannot make any real distinctions between God's being and God's attributes, between God and his love. You cannot make any real distinctions, which is why John says God is love. When what Bavinck is saying here is definitely similar to what the Apostle John is saying, that love is not a thing that is distinct and different from God already existing, in which God participates. There is no pre-existing matrix, a matrix of existence, where love already exists as a thing, and logic exists as a thing, and kindness exists as a thing, and then God is within this matrix, and God participates in logic or love or kindness or power as things that exist before he does, and to which he also experiences himself in relationship to those things. These things, this love and wisdom and logic and kindness and power and so on, when we consider them separately from God as pre-existing things that form God, we would actually be saying that these things are pre-existent, eternal, immortal, invisible. They would be the things that exist before we can think of God existing. These attributes would then be God. You follow what I'm saying? They would be a say, as you just heard. They would be of themselves, self-existing. And then God would be of those things, existing by possessing those things that exist of themselves. And so you begin to see why God would be his attributes. Otherwise, those attributes being part of God would themselves be God. He alone is the self-existent one. These attributes are the what of God, the one pure, simple, unmixed, singular essence of God. These things are indeed the living God himself. That's why John says that God is love. He doesn't say love is God, because love is not a thing in itself, in God, which is separate. Love is God himself. What we experience as love is God himself manifesting himself, as he says in the next verse, in his actions of love. Friends, let's move on then to the implications of these things, and these implications or applications, as I called them earlier, are going to help us to gain more clarity on what we are saying. So, number one, I'm going to apply this. Let me just help you so that you don't shift in your seats thinking we're on the last one and we are not. So first I'm going to apply it to science, and then to providence, and then to assurance, and then to the Trinity, and then to faith, and then to pastorate, okay? Massively short. Now, many times we have in terms of how we understand these things, intuitively I realize that we actually should not, now that we're beginning to understand the simplicity of God, so that all these attributes are just describing the essence, the simple, they are the simple essence of God, which to us are parts, but it's just the same thing. One lovely illustration for these things, and illustrations are dangerous when speaking about the nature of God, but this is helpful, is a pyramid. I think it's called a kaleidoscope. And then you have white light coming into the pyramid, a kaleidoscope. And then it breaks that light, and then you see the path of the light. You see the red, the orange, the green, the yellow, and so on. But what's coming in is the white light. And what comes out from this end are all the paths. So when we think about love and power and justice and omnipotence, see, we are not a saint. When we think about these attributes, in our minds they are separate things, but that's because we are looking at it from a creaturely point of view. So we cannot understand the light as a white light. We would only understand it once it breaks through the prism and we see it pass. But in reality, it is the same thing. God is simple. Those attributes are not his parts, they are him. Those colors are all are the whiteness of light, if you will. So let's apply this to science. So But when you look at attributes as distinct things, distinct essences, different from God, we can take knowledge, for example, scientia, and we can think of knowledge as, we said earlier, an eternal, self-existent thing that just exists and has no beginning and no end, but it can act. Yet actually that is what God is. These attributes, or this thing that we call knowledge or wisdom, has no existence in itself as a thing distinct from God. It is the very nature of God we are describing when we speak of wisdom or knowledge. And so, an understanding of the wisdom of God would lead us not to abstract it and treat it as though it is not God. We cannot abstract God from his attributes in that sense. In the old days, early on, the first years of the church, amongst the Greek philosophers, just to come to something more familiar to most of us here, the Greeks thought about this organizing principle for all existence. They saw that there's wisdom in nature, there's wisdom in the tree, there's so much order, and everything seems to work together. It's like an ecosystem, a perfect structure, very wisely done. And so they acknowledge that there's this thing, this wisdom, that can be traced in everything. And they saw this wisdom as the some organizing eternal principle just within that is outside things, that is the cause of things. And they saw that as the logos, or the idea of this wisdom, this inanimate thing. And one way in which the early Christians evangelized to them is to show them that actually this knowledge that you're marveling about, this knowledge, this logos, is actually personal. It's actually the being of God you're describing when you talk about this wise beginner of all things. You're talking about the being of God. And this God has revealed himself to us in the logos, in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So in the beginning, before all things were made, there was God, and God was with his logos, and the logos was God. So you are looking at God. And so come to him, come into a relationship with him. This applies in providence. So we obviously are not going to extend, because all this could be summoned in themselves, so we've got to keep moving. Providence. Aseity in how we think about providence. We often worry about tomorrow. We worry whether you will get married, whether you will have a child, whether this bus you're entering will make it safely to its destination, whether your business will take root. And the world says chance, maybe karma, depends on whether you're faithful in your previous business. And all these things are seen as, you know, an impersonal principle that is at work. Even us as Christians, at times we can think of providence, but think of it as an abstract principle that is at work. But science simplicity tells us that providence is not in charge. God is in charge. God is at work, and the working of God is what we experience as providence. It is not an impersonal essence out there dealing you fate. It is your loving Father who is his own providence directing your fate.